Merrill.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Right.
We'll begin shortly.
All right. I'm going to mute.
Okay. We'll start with a good afternoon.
Good afternoon. I'll go ahead and mute.
Okay, we're about to start with Lashem Yehud. Lashem Yehud kud shabrichu ishkinte bidhilu urchimu udhilu udhilu urchimu. Layakta Lashem yud he bavavhe. Beyehuda shalim b'shem kol Yisrael. Limud Torah mitzvah. Lasok Torah mitzvah. Vayhino amadunai Elohinu aleinu maasei adenu kananei aleinu maasei adenu kananehu.
Amen.
So, the subject today, unless I hear another suggestion, is Sodom and Gomorrah. And I brought my Chumash is what this is. It's only one of the five books, the book of Genesis. But I brought it. I will read some of the verses. And we may have time to go into the next subject, which is the idea of Lot's wife being turned into salt. But actually the rescue of Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not sure how far we will get today. Does anybody have any questions before we begin? Are you familiar with the story, or do you need me to do a recap?
Recap.
Recap. We're in the parasha of Vayera. And we're starting with verse 17 of, gotta look up the chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 is where we are starting. And the first verse is very simple. God's talking to himself. You know, do you talk to yourself? It's okay to talk to yourself. It's not okay to get an answer back.
Get an answer back? Give an answer back.
Either. God is talking to himself, and he asks, should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? There's just one problem with that. The real question is, when did Avraham become Avraham and change, have his name changed from Avram? When he was circumcised. Was he circumcised in Lech Lecha? If you look at the first verse in Vayera, and maybe I'm wrong. No, I am wrong. He has been circumcised, and so his name has been changed to Abraham. But God is saying, should I hide what I'm going to do from Abraham? The question that we have to ask, since this class is about Jewish history, is the event of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah Jewish history, or is it religious?
What's the difference?
religious is talking about spirituality and how you connect to God, what God wants you to do in your life, why you were created, these kinds of questions. Jewish history is describing a sequence of physical events where God conceals himself. God is behind all of the events in Jewish history. But if you're a historian, sometimes you will try and perceive that, and that's your premise, that's your agenda, that's your point of view. But other historians are just looking at the physical events. So is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah a physical event, or is it teaching us something as Jewish history? Where is God hiding? That's what I'm trying to get to. That's the question I am asking. But you asked for a summary. So Abraham has been circumcised, and he's promised by three men / angels, and they could be either the physical person, people, or they could be angels masquerading as people. The sages say they're angels masquerading as people. Now, it's a very interesting understanding. I am a physical human being, or I am a spirit masquerading as a human being. What's the difference?
For a spirit masquerading as a human being, wouldn't you know that? Or not?
You have two levels of consciousness that are determined. We define you have a conscious level and an unconscious level. In my unconscious level, I know whether I am a spirit masquerading as a human being or I am a human being. But I don't necessarily know that on my conscious level. And this applies, starting with Abraham, to what are referred to as the chariot, the personalities that relate, that are related to us from the Bible, but they are, the sages tell us that these are chariots. They are supporting and carrying Hashem in the physical world, because the physical world is not yet ready for Hashem to walk in the mud, in the dirt, in the sands. It's not clean. It's not clean enough for a holy being like God. But God is everywhere, even in the mud. So it's kind of difficult to understand what is a chariot. First off, the word chariot is from, what, 3,000 years ago? What is a chariot? Today we'd call it a car.
A vehicle.
A vehicle. But a chariot was a war vehicle. A car is not a war vehicle. A tank is a war vehicle. So these terms have to be defined. And it can be confusing, and I don't want to take the time to go into it. I'm reverting back to this story. Abraham is told that Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed. And he argues with God, how can you kill all of these innocent human beings? Even if they're not so innocent, even if they are truly evil, there must be one among them who is not? Of course, he doesn't say one.
Nine.
The lowest he gets to is 10. But he goes through a period. He starts with 50. And he goes to another number and another number and another number. And eventually he stops at 10. Even if there was one person, wouldn't it be a reason not to destroy the world? Not to destroy the city? We have verses in the prophets that essentially say, if you, and in Proverbs and in Psalms, if you save a life, you are saving a world. So we know that one human being means a whole universe. And there are many ways to understand that. But our story is this interaction between God and Abraham over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's read more of the verses. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Just that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has spoken to him." Is this making any sense to you? Do you understand the difference? Who's talking? "For I know him."
It's God.
"I know him that he will command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." Does the Lord do right and just? Does Hashem do right and just? Nobody wants to answer that question.
Well, yes, he does, since it goes ahead and destroys the city. I would say no, since it might be one righteous person.
As I go on to finish this verse,
I'm going back to Noah.
He destroyed the world. Was that just? Was that right?
To cleanse it.
Yes, he did want to cleanse it. Finishing verse 19, which is all about God speaking to himself, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household, that he will keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." And then it continues, "that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has spoken to him." The verse starts, "For I know him." And it ends with the Lord. It's in the third person. It went from the first person to the third person. Why? What's the meaning? What's the difference?
To me, it sounds like it's still God speaking, but now it's going to third person voice. Sort of an attached way, looking forward.
Is it right to be detached?
God, that's
when God is going to destroy a city, is it right for him to be detached? Is it just for him to be detached? You might consider it justice to be detached. Isn't Lady Justice blind? Meaning she's only going to hear the words, not picture what's going on. But is it right? Is it sharing to be detached? I've said this in different words, but if you close your eyes and you imagine a circle, and one point on the circle is love. What is the opposite side of the circle?
Pain.
No. Detachment. If you don't care about somebody, that's the opposite of love. Hate is right next to love. It's not opposite. It has a different understanding, a different meaning, but it's still an emotion. Detachment is an emotion, but very distant from love. And that would be the meaning of opposite. So verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God hasn't decided. I will go down. I will come and look at what people are complaining about. And if it's valid, I will know. And if it's not valid, I will know.
God is everywhere. God can always be next.
How do you explain the words? What you said is absolutely accurate.
God is putting it that way.
That is one of the explanations that's given. God is speaking in the language of humans. So he already knows, but that doesn't mean that free choice has been taken away from the humans. But destroying the city is taking away free choice from those humans that are being killed in the destruction. And we are taught free choice is something that God venerates. It's very important to God that we have free choice. Why do you think that is?
Well, putting it on a more human level, let's say it's a kin.
Mm-hmm.
And stuff. If the pain is wrapped up in himself so much that he wants adoration from the people, not really caring genuinely about it, that's one thing. But if the pain cares about his subjects, then he's going to act such ways that they will venerate him or have respect for him because of how he rules. Sort of like the first king would be maybe like the ruler of North Korea.
Ruler of North Korea is, he has been teaching his people that he is a god, that they need to treat him as a god, and therefore as a god he can never make a mistake. We perceive him as sometimes making mistakes, sometimes not. We perceive him as human. But the point, remember the first question, one of the first questions I asked, is this history? And if it's history, is it given to us as a way of understanding God? And one of the ways you can explain the transition in the earlier verse from the first person to the third person is exactly that idea of the veil. God is supposed to know everything in advance. But even if he knows what's going to happen, Does that take away your free will? Does God hide himself in the actions of history? But still allow the people, even though he knows what the people will do, does that take away their free will from their level, their understanding, our understanding?
As much as he gave them.
He gave us free choice. Absolutely. That is an ultimate gift. Do you know how many people don't want that gift?
Because they don't want to use their mind to think.
They don't want to use their mind to think.
They like for somebody else to make up their mind.
Is it good to be a slave?
In our history, the emancipation, no. What was the, I can't think. And we have free something. What do we
in America, the Emancipation Proclamation?
No, prior to that, that we have free will.
Declaration of Independence.
We have free will.
Yeah. Essentially, yes, every man was created with the ability to make choices and have free will.
So that's how it's worded, right?
Yes.
So that's how my problem.
But it didn't answer my question. Yes, it solves the problem. God gave us free will. He created us and injected us with the consciousness of free will. You get to make the decision. I know what you're going to decide. Does that take away your free will?
Oh, he gave it to us.
Well, you know what I'm going to
decide. He paid consequences.
Supposing I decide something different than what you see I'm going to do.
But you can't, because I know what you're going to decide.
So I don't have to do
it. And in her opinion, she does, still.
You have free will and stuff to the consciousness.
We seemingly have.
So the world is an illusion. We've already described that. We've already discussed that. Are we revisiting that same question? Or is the world an illusion? And if the world is an illusion, what God knows will happen, is that an illusion? Or is that fixed? If it's fixed, then God knows what's going to happen. And our sages have said that all of us will be resurrected. Why do I need to improve myself? Why do I need to change from being a horrible human being to being a better one every day?
That's how we
respond. But you say there's a consequence to my decisions. Let's continue. I'm asking questions. I'm not answering anything. And the men turned their faces away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Did you know that the Lord was with the three men? The three angels? There were really four of them there.
God and the angels.
There were five entities. Or maybe there was one and the other four are included in the one, which is another way of understanding God. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really destroy it and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and treating the righteous as if they are wicked. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham is saying, if you give the same judgments to two people, one that is righteous and one that is wicked. You give the same effect. What's the difference? It's not right to do that. It's not fair. He didn't say fair because fair is a concept that doesn't exist in this world. It's a concept that I hear from my five-year-old daughters. I hear it constantly, and I still hear it as a 40-year-old, but I don't hear it from true people, people who have become adults. Fairness is not something that we value. We value, according to the Torah, these words, we value justice and we value right.
We value fairness too, but it doesn't exist. It exists, and we'd like to see it, but it doesn't exist.
Do you really value fairness?
I think it does.
Well, how would you define fair?
But that's really not what I want.
Excuse me. If everyone was equal, then every child would have the strength of Samson and the right. And the intelligence of Einstein and so forth. You know, I could go on and on. We truly do not value fairness. But when a child says, you're not fair, you're treating my brother or my sister differently than you're treating me, the pie that you cut in half, his side is bigger, and that's not fair. What is he saying? It's not just. But what we would have to define what is the difference between fairness and justice. And it's just easier to say, we value justice. We don't value fairness. Because fairness can never be achieved. Because the two individuals, the two actions, never can be compared. If I flip a coin, 50% of the time it's supposed to be on one side and 50% on the other side. But does it work out that way? It's not fair. But it's just because each flip had the opportunity to land the way it was going to land. And you know in advance it's going to land almost 50% of the time one way and almost 50% of the time the other way. These are difficult questions I'm asking. But these are the kinds of questions that have to be answered in order for you to choose and face how your society has impacted you. Because every five-year-old knows that when Dad cut the piece of cake, it was not fair. What he really said means it wasn't fair that I got the smaller piece. But he was really saying it wasn't fair I didn't get the bigger piece.
There's a solution.
What's a solution?
The solution is that you can each have equal pieces. You've got two equal pieces now.
To the children, they don't have the ability to use the knife. They might cut themselves.
Plastic
knives cut, too.
Anyway.
And it's cutting. And it's, you know, like I said, cutting. I have to cut stuff and dig it.
Well, you get the children to agree that the way you're cutting it is
It's almost correct.
It looks
equal, and let's flip a coin as to see who gets which.
Well, no. Except you write down which one you want, make a X or whatever. So if each has chosen a different piece, then it's fair.
No, it's just.
It's okay. And if one child is able to cut the cake or the pie, and they're satisfied that they're equal, then you let the other child choose which piece it gets. That's just.
But what if you can't get the two children to agree that they're equal?
Oh, no, you don't have to get, if one child's cutting it, you don't have to get both agree. The first child decides that these are equal pieces, and the second child gets to choose which one he wants.
Well, if the first child decides that they're not equal,
he's the one that did the cutting. So,
It's a nice try. But now put it on the basis of which restaurants are you going to eat tonight? Do you want to go to the pizza or do you want to go to the sushi? And what would the answer be? She decided yesterday. It's not fair. It's my turn. Continuing to read. So he started out with 50. And he's chastising God to say, how can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? How can you treat them the same? There has to be justice in the world. The action creates the result. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered, see now that I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? And he said, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, what if only 40 are found there? And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. 50, 45, 40, 30. What's the pattern there? Why didn't he do 50, 45, 40, 35, 30? One more paragraph. And he said, see now that I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 could be found there? And if he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet just this once. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord went his way once he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. 50, 45, 40. So two times 5 were reduced. Then it goes to 30. 10 was reduced. Then it goes to 20. Another 10 was reduced. Then it goes to 10. Another 10. And then Abraham stops. He doesn't ask again.
Did Abraham stop, or did God believe the boy had the chance to ask again?
You can't tell from the language. You don't know who left and who stopped. But look at the sequence. 5, 5, 10, 10, 10.
Is this that compared
to God? No, it's 5, 5, 10, 10.
Is this that compared to God?
In what way is it compared to the Holocaust? Well, but the Jews in Poland were abiding by the commandment. Although there was the concept of the Enlightenment had penetrated the Jews in Poland as well. But I'm guessing at these numbers, but I'm going to say there was 500,000 Jews in Germany and 3 million Jews in Poland. And they were doing the mitzvot. Whether they were doing it with the proper consciousness, you don't know. And you also don't know where were they in their previous incarnations. But this discussion of what do we learn from this reduction in the way Abraham spoke to God. We compare Abraham to Noah, and we say Abraham was more righteous. Because not only was he doing righteous actions, he was arguing with God. But the sequence, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. So it is 10, 10, 10. Now, we know one of the reasons that it stopped at 10, whether it was God who left or Abraham stopped, because Abraham had said that he would do this one more time, and he's mentioned 10. We know that we learn that a minyan consists of 10 people, and we know that the reason the minyan consists of 10 people is there are 10 sephirot. So there are 10 levels of consciousness. And each of the people in a minyan have to represent one of those 10. So if you only have 9, there's some level of consciousness not being utilized in the prayer minyan. So we know why he stopped at 10 or why God left and said, I don't want him to go below 10. But we don't understand this sequence, 5, 5, 10, 10, 10.
Have something to do with numerology?
It does have something to do with the Sephirot. So in that sense, yes, it has something to do with numerology. You have Keter, Chachma, Bina. They represent the three tenths. They are the intellect. They are the seed. The Keter is the crown. Chachma is wisdom. Bina is understanding. So we understand the number 10 is relating levels of intellectual consciousness. The two fives represent Zeranpin and Malchut. They represent the emotions. It's a lower frame of consciousness. And that's the reason for that. But it doesn't truly explain why didn't Abraham continue in the frame of 5. Why didn't he count by ones? It'd be a boring book if he counted by ones. You'd have 49 verses saying the same thing. But the essence of this discussion is part of Jewish history, and we're learning how to connect to God from these numbers and from this interaction. So I haven't given you any answers to the questions that I've asked, and guess what? I'll be happy to answer your questions. Quiet ensues. Well, you could ask for an opinion, because that's all I could give you is an opinion. Each question I've raised has 70 answers.
So what's your opinion about
My opinion is what I expressed to you about the Sephirot and about the frames of reference. I'm male, you're male, these two people are female. So we can understand 5 and 5 as male and female. The tens are not male and female. They're intellect versus emotion. Why are there 3 levels of intellect and only 2 levels of emotion? You can see how you can go deeper. Every answer I would ever give you to these questions, as a teacher to a student, takes away some aspect of your free will. You don't have to agree with me. But when you don't agree with me, are you wrong? But don't you feel a little hesitancy in giving an answer to a teacher that you're not sure of? And that little bit of hesitancy, doesn't it change the relationship of student to teacher? That's the meaning of a frame of reference. We're all people. We're all living in America. We're all living on the earth. Will there come a time when there's somebody living on the moon? Or on Mars? The expectation is that will come. The Torah in the Parasha of Netzavim says, God will come and take you from the far levels of heaven. So the hint is there. It's a frame of reference, and frames of reference matter. We won't have time to finish the next part of the story, and we're pretty much complete with what I'm teaching about the discussion between Abraham and Hashem. So I am throwing it open to questions that you might have. Because the questions I have asked, they're intellectual. But they're more than intellectual. They really are focusing, if you think about their answers, they are focusing on how our society and our culture has impacted our worldview. Is it okay for me to kill someone because they disagree with me, because they're a different religion, because they're standing in my way. The culture and the society that we live in would answer that question how?
Yes.
It's okay for me to kill somebody? Was it Hitler's society, Hitler's culture said it was okay. But who won the war? The society and the culture that said it wasn't okay.
Isn't that what the two political parties are doing now on a level? On a certain level.
Say that again, Hannah.
I said, isn't that what the two political systems are doing right now? One trying to get rid of the other?
Well, actually, are they two political systems or are they two economic systems? I was about to ask the question with respect to capitalism and communism. Is capitalism the victor between communism and capitalism? And the answer would be maybe. Because capitalism has to be controlled. Otherwise, you get a clear, overwhelming desire to receive for oneself alone. If I have the money, I can buy the courts. If I have the money, I can do what I want. Yes, and that is what's happening, but I don't consider that part of the culture. I consider that part of the economic system.
Well, I see it as a part of the thinking toward what you were gearing to, that you don't like this particular president, so we'll get rid of him, you know, or we try. And I saw it as a swinging to that thought, not so much that actually killing, as we, you know, as you were stating. I just could see the swing.
If you take a personality that is so involved with themselves, they're referred to as narcissistic personalities, and you tell them that they've reached the pinnacle of power, the pinnacle of adoration, they become president, the most powerful man in the world, and now you're going to take that away from them. Isn't that killing him? Is there a difference for that man to take his life? Or
yes,
is it worse for him
different.
To just lose the power? Is it different for him to lose the power, but still have to stay alive with that deep reflection that he was at the pinnacle and he lost it? It'd be less painful for him to kill him.
No, not really.
Kill himself.
The third option that Joe is mentioning is that he could kill himself, but that's not about to happen. If a true narcissist would never make that action. And why do you say not really, Fana?
Because you still
feel that
what I'm just say of what I mean. I just see the same swing of consciousness coming about again as what was happening with Nazi Germany, with what's going on today. Not saying that it's here yet. I don't know how to put it in any other words.
No, you're correct. I can see that argument. I can see that happening. It's very much it's part of the discussion going on in certain segments of the Jewish world. It's very, very much a possibility, and I can understand what you're saying. But I'm not looking at it from that standpoint. I'm looking at it from the standpoint of just a human being who has worked his whole life in the society that he lives and has reached the pinnacle of power, and then he loses it. But that society has always taught him that he can get away with it because he has the power, he has the money, he has the ability to influence the justice system. That's what he has learned. That's what he, the way he perceives the society. Is he right? Is he wrong? What I'm trying to get across to everyone, Kabbalah strives to make you realize how you have been impacted by your early teachings, by your parents, by your society around you, by all of these different things. If you are raised in a Muslim world, not all of the Muslim world, but a certain segment of the Muslim world that says, it's okay for me to murder people that have nothing to do with affecting me because they're, in my worldview, they are keeping me from living where I want to live. So it's okay for me to be a terrorist and create a bomb and blow them up, and they die. And if I die with them, I'm promised nirvana. I'm promised heaven. And I'm promised 70 raisins or 70 virgins, depending on how you speak Arabic. That's their religion. Don't they have freedom of religion? Isn't that part of free will? But if you ask the majority of Americans, they're wrong. But what does Kabbalah teach? I'm right and they are also right. And I cannot evaluate them. I have to leave that up to God. Do I have to defend myself if I'm the one being blown up? Yes. If I don't defend myself, I acquiesce. And I allow his free will to overcome my free will. These questions, these conflicts, is what has to be understood. And that's, in my opinion, what this story is teaching us. This is Jewish history. This is how to connect to Hashem. It's where Hashem is hiding. It's up to Hashem to make these determinations. Or it's up to us to convince other people to join with me to make those determinations. Which is true. The determination of how you will live your life. The determination of how you will allow people to come into your world through immigration, through birth. Someone is born to a friend of mine. Does that mean that that child is my friend? Wait 20 years, you'll find out. Actually, you have to wait 30 because the first 20 years, they're not human yet. I'm joking. It's a very difficult point. Go ahead, Hannah.
No, I said I was slow to get that one as a joke. It didn't hit right away. But I am thinking of a low-level example. You know, after our conversion, well, it was my choice to keep kosher, and I was the only one in the community that kept kosher. And the rabbi said, well, the reason was because I was used to being organized as a teacher. And so That was why I was probably on to keeping kosher. Well, it didn't stop me from keeping kosher. So, keep on. And I have to say
It was much more difficult for you to keep kosher living where you did and living in a community that didn't support keeping kosher. But also in the people, the way you were trained, which was you were taught by an Orthodox rabbi, I'm not sure he told you this, but if you didn't keep kosher, then he wasn't going to be willing to convert you.
No, I was keeping kosher before I even got into that. I kept kosher because actually I saw it in the Christian Bible. You know, not to eat meat that was strangled. Well, that was an example. And right there, what was really the first sin? They didn't keep kosher. They ate from the tree.
Very true.
You know,
very true.
You know, and then for me, it was because everything that I saw that I could do, I wanted to do. And I think that goes back to maybe a point you were trying to reach a while ago, that we have free will, because otherwise it would be idol worship, that we choose to worship Hashem because, and to do the mitzvot, because we want to be close to Hashem. We want to grow in spirituality. And I think it's that love that draws us higher.
That is correct. At least in my worldview, that is correct. There are people who would disagree with me and with you, Anna, but it's okay.
Yeah, well, I know. I don't expect anybody to do what I do, any more than I would have expected my student teachers to teach like I taught. Maybe while they were with me, they had to run a certain amount of, you know, they had to follow the procedures, basically. And then when they had their 2 weeks, you know, to be there every day, they could do their own thing. And then when they went on to their, you know, and got a position after they finished student teaching. But I would have never said, teach like I teach.
But you would never have said that because you knew that they can't teach like you teach because they're not
right.
You. They have to find their own way to teach. And that's what free will truly means. Find your path. Find what's right for you. Any other questions?
Well, comment and question. The overall theme of the conversation today reminds me of having gone through this before, being raised a Presbyterian, John Calvin and predestination.
Right.
And I'm wondering, do other religions go through the same thing?
Absolutely. If it's defined as a religion, you are always having this conflict between predestination, everything is known, and free will. And the way the conflict is resolved in religion, it's resolved by saying, you don't have free will, do what I tell you to do. Do the mitzvot, because it's a command. But there are other sects of Judaism that say, no, you do the mitzvot because you love Hashem. and you get closer to Hashem when you do the mitzvot. And the Kabbalah gets to the highest level, in my opinion, and they say, the only reason you do the mitzvot is to give pleasure, nachat, nachas, to Hashem. Hashem created an apple. When I eat the apple, Hashem receives pleasure because I'm eating his tool, what he gave me. I'm using the gift. And that gives him pleasure. I don't eat because I'm hungry. I don't eat because I need nutrients. I eat because I give Hashem pleasure by eating.
But
don't believe a word I say.
You have to exist. And the more you eat, the more pleasure you give Hashem.
Correct. To a limit.
I was going to say.
But there is one other, what you said, Judy. Hashem, you give Hashem pleasure by eating, but you also have a selfish component because you have to eat to exist. But the truth is, you do not have to eat to exist. The angels do not eat to exist. They receive energy from the light of Hashem.
You know, I'm not an angel, but I don't eat.
Not yet.
A couple of days. I don't know where I'd be.
But not yet.
What do you not yet?
Well, ultimately, man is supposed to grow to be above the angels, which means we will not eat. We will receive energy from Hashem by virtue of our sharing with him. It's a deep subject, and we are far from that. As a society, as a culture, as a species, we are far from that. But that ultimately is the goal.
I know we fast on certain days, but after the end of the day, at the end of the hour, you will see that if you don't eat, I don't know, I haven't tried. I eat after.
Look, there are people who are doing liquid fasts, and they swear by them. Or you only have water for the whole day, the whole night, and then you do that for 6, 7, 8 days in a row. You and I wouldn't do that, but for them, that's their religion.
You know what, I think now I'm going to eat and enjoy because Hashem is going to...
going to get pleasure from it.
I want to help out Hashem.
That the more mindfully you eat and enjoy it, the more joy you give to Hashem.
That is true. The more you are aware that you're giving him pleasure, the more you will have less waste from the food that you eat.
Something to think about. I live in Ghana with such a problem getting kosher food.
She lives in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And the closest kosher food stores are in Houston. Which is about, what, 400 or 500 miles?
It's 150. But I now have two grandsons who live in New Orleans, which is 250. And so when they come to Lake Charles, they bring me. It's getting a little bit easier to get the food. It's just not, and it's only really meat and cheeses.
Right.
Everything else is in the grocery store. You know, you can, with a little bit of shopping, there are a lot of kosher things.
You can find a lot of things except for meat and cheese. You're right.
Right. And
But
date hunting.
30 years ago, it wasn't quite that easy.
No, it was even harder. But I would
go
to Walmart late at night, like 10, 11 o'clock. And sometimes it would take me, like, especially in the beginning, it would take me about 3 hours going down the aisles trying to, because it took me over a year to actually get my whole house kosher. And finding, you know, which items had the symbol and that kind of thing. So I would do that late at night and go to the store at those times, going down every aisle and looking and picking up the cans and looking for the symbols and that kind of thing. Much, much easier today.
We understand. You all have a good afternoon. Shalom to
Thank
all.
Thank you. Hello. Love the
Thank you.
Goodbye, everybody.
Bye.
Okay.